Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn this morning, if you would, to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. I know we're going to be looking at chapter 8, but I want to start here by way of introduction in Mark chapter 1. Just by looking at the first verse, remind us of the overarching outline of this book of Mark that we've been working our way through these last several weeks. So if you look at Mark 1, verse 1, he begins his gospel with these words. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you remember when we began this series, we looked at this verse and we recognized that this verse tells us that this account of the gospel, this good news, is that one, Jesus is the Christ or Messiah, and two, Jesus is the Son of God, because those are the two names that Mark applies here in verse 1. And if you remember, when we looked at this, we took note of the fact that these two points, that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God, comprise basically the outline of this book. Specifically, these two points are manifested in Mark's gospel through statements by two specific individuals. The first half of Mark's gospel comes to a climax at the end of Mark chapter 8, the passage we're going to look at this morning, where the Apostle Peter confesses to Jesus, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And the second half of Mark's gospel comes to a climax really at the end in chapter 15, where Jesus is being crucified and a Roman centurion declares, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He uses this term that Mark tells us in verse 1. So, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gives us an outline of the two portions of this book. And today we come to the conclusion of the first half of Mark's gospel. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to take a little break from Mark. We'll come back to it, don't worry. But we're going to go to Exodus next week, kind of continue our series in the Old Testament as we concluded Genesis, and we'll come back and begin Exodus next week and be in that for a little while, and then we'll come back to Mark at some point later this year. But turn now, if you would, to Mark chapter 8, to our text for us this morning, and let me pray for us, and then we'll read God's Word together. Our Lord, our God, we thank you again for your holy Word, for inspiring the prophets and apostles of old to write down your very Word so that we may have it today to read. We thank you for the translation of it into our own native tongue, which many people throughout history did not have this privilege. Lord, we pray this morning now for the reading and preaching of your word, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, for it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So look now, if you would, at Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Mark 8, verse 22, hear the word of God. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned him to tell no one about it. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so when considering an outline of this passage, you can basically see there's four episodes that are differentiated one from another by the people who are involved in these episodes, really the people who are interacting with Jesus. If you want, you can look on the bottom in the bulletin, in the bottom of page 6, you'll see this outline for you there, just a brief little outline. First, you have Jesus and the blind man that he heals. Second, there's Jesus and his disciples as he questions them about who they think he is. Third, there's this more private interaction between just Peter and Jesus. And fourth and finally, he summons a crowd of people along with his disciples and he begins to teach them. And now these four episodes may not seem to have any kind of connection to one another, but my hope is that this morning we'll come to see that Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has recounted these stories for us in such a manner so as to teach us something very specific about the power dynamics of the kingdom of God. The power dynamics of the kingdom of God. You see, we naturally tend to think like the world, and I mentioned this earlier, in terms of a theology of glory, that true strength is demonstrated through power. That's how strength is manifested. But Jesus' way, the way of the kingdom of God, is a theology of the cross. True strength is actually demonstrated through weakness. But let's begin with this first episode here at the beginning of our passage in Mark 8, verses 23 through 26. He and his disciples are in the town of Bethsaida, and the people bring a blind man to Jesus, and they implore him to heal him, or to touch him at least. And Jesus leads the blind man out of the village, perhaps maybe in an effort to establish a more personal, intimate relationship with him, who knows. But then, Jesus does something that might seem very odd to us, right? He spits in his eyes, and he lays his hands on him. Now that may seem like the unusual part of this healing, but it's not. Because if you remember, at the end of chapter 7, Jesus healed a deaf and a mute man by sticking his fingers in his ears and spitting on his tongue. Okay, that's weird too, right? At least that's not something you would expect. Now what's unusual about this episode is not how Jesus goes about it, but there's two things that take place in this healing that don't happen anywhere else where Jesus heals somebody. First, Jesus questions the man. "Do you see anything?" Now that's unique. Usually Jesus kind of heals the person, proclaims him healed. That's it, right? Second, the man is only partially healed, so Jesus has to lay his hands on him a second time. That's unusual as well. He questions him, and then it takes a second time to heal him. Usually Jesus heals him on the first try or something, But here's this man's sight isn't restored instantaneously. There's actually a kind of a process. He can partially see at first, and then after he lays his hands on him, he's completely restored. So the question is, what's going on here? Why is this healing so different from every other record of healing that we have in the Gospels? Well, I submit to you that in addition to being a record, just a simple historical record of the healing of a blind man, this episode and the placement of it in this narrative and the way it is told in connection with everything else we read is also an illustration that Mark is trying to get us to understand under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an illustration of the spiritual blindness of Jesus' disciples, especially that of Peter. Okay, so this physical blindness is an illustration of the spiritual blindness of his disciples. Because you see how the man responds to Jesus when Jesus asks, "Do you see anything?" In verse 24, he responds, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." He can sort of see, but these people look like trees, that are, walking trees. This reminds me of some weird experiences that I had while I was in Ranger School in the Army. And some of you can probably relate to some of these stories. As you might know, one of the trials of Ranger School is food and sleep deprivation in order to kind of give you stress and see how you react. But what you may not know is that when you get to a certain point with food and sleep deprivation, some really weird things start to happen. My fingernails and facial hair stopped growing because of malnourishment, and so I didn't have to cut my fingernails or shave for a couple of weeks. That does surprise me. I was not expecting that sort of physical thing. But what's even more weird, though, is what it does to you mentally and emotionally, and you do things, you see things, you say things that you would never do normally, and hallucinations are common. You hallucinate all the time. Remember one time we were walking through the desert, when they had a desert phase, I don't think they have that anymore, out at Fort Bliss. And it was cold, it was nighttime, and you know, you would think it'd be easy not to lose somebody in the desert, but it actually is pretty easy because you get spread out. And we had stopped for a map check or something at night in the dark, and we got up to keep walking, and I stumbled across one of the members of our platoon who was sitting there doing what you call the rucksack flop, right? He was just sitting on his butt, and he was looking at a yucca plant. It was like midnight. And I said, I kicked him in the leg, and I said, get up, you're going to get left behind. He said, shh, this is my favorite part of the show. And he took it, he went like this, like he had a remote in his hand, and he was staring at a yucca plant at midnight in the middle of the Chihuahua Desert, that's what it's called, that's right, the Chihuahua Desert. And he was completely hallucinating, so I had to like wake him and, you know, get up, we got to go. At other times, I remember like in North Georgia and Dahlonega in the mountain phase, where you would have Ranger students going up and putting, we didn't have coins, but they thought they had coins, into trees, right? They thought they were vending machines. And they were trying to get like food and snacks, you know, from the trees. For the blind man, here something similar is happening as Jesus healed him. He could sort of see, but they look like trees walking around. He's kind of hallucinating a little bit, right, if you will. Well, here's the thing. Like the blind man, and like the hallucinations of tired, hungry Ranger students, Jesus' disciples were still walking around in a spiritual stupor of unbelief and blindness. Let's look at what happens in the second episode. Look at verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. You know, there's a story about a man and a woman who were on a first date, and after about an hour, the man telling this woman all about himself, finally he turned to her and he said, enough about me, let's talk about you. So what do you think about me? Okay, if the man did that on a first date, that would be very rude, right? And arrogant and self-centered. But when Jesus asked the question, okay, you've learned some things about me. Now, what is your opinion about me? Who do you say that I am? That's the most important question that anybody could ever ask you. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you believe him to be? Seems that one of the reasons that Jesus warns them, but then he asks, all right, so then he asks them, and they say, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, and he says, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, Peter says, and then he warns them not to tell anybody, right? And it seems like one of the reasons that he tells them not to tell anybody about him is I think what is happening, you know, it's a little bit of a speculation, but it's based on something that happens later, so stick with me. Peter doesn't fully understand what he means when he says the words, you are the Christ. He's actually not much different than the other people who have these false notions about Jesus. His words are correct, but his conception, his understanding of who Jesus is, are incorrect. They're wrong. They're actually completely wrong. I'm going to show you that in just a minute, but let's talk about these other things that people think Jesus are, right? Or these other people they think he is. They report to him that he is, he's John the Baptist, presumably back from the dead. Remember, Herod thought this. Oh, this Jesus is the John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Others say that it's Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament. Still others say he's one of the prophets. Now, what all of these misconceptions about Jesus have in common is this. They're not Jesus or God-centered. They're very self-centered ways of thinking about Him. Think about it. For the people, they were looking and thinking about Jesus in terms of what He could do for them. That's why John the Baptist would come back. That's why Elijah would come back. That's why a prophet would come. They were thinking about how they could get honor and, right, and glory rather than honoring and worshiping and obeying the Son of God. They thought of Jesus as the John the Baptist or Elijah, and they were not honoring Jesus. They were thinking that He had come to honor them. And for those who thought of Jesus as just another prophet, they were thinking that, well, maybe He's coming to give us some good advice. That would be nice to know, you know. Tell us how we can live better lives in this world. They didn't see Jesus for who He really was. And so the point is that, not unlike many of us today, we think of Jesus as someone who is out for our own glory. What's in it for me? What are the benefits of me following You, Jesus? I mean, I need to know that. Otherwise, why is it worth it? Right? But rather than thinking of Jesus as a person who in and of Himself is deserving of worship and honor and glory just because of who He is as the Savior of the world, and instead of thinking about Jesus and what He could do for us, we should be thinking, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And as I said, Peter is no different. He confesses Jesus to be the Christ, but his conception is all wrong. He doesn't understand it. He has partial blindness, if you will. I see Jesus, but He's like a tree walking around. Right? That's kind of what's happening to Peter. And here's how we know what's going on in Peter's head. Look at verse 31. And He began to teach them, that's Jesus, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And He was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. So what Peter confessed about Jesus, you are the Christ, Peter was thinking in terms of a theology of glory. As the Christ, Jesus was going to come and set up the throne of David again. He was going to help them overthrow the Roman government. He was going to bring all the disciples in with Him to be His co-regents. It was going to be like Camelot and the Knights of the Round Table. And peace everywhere. And we're going to rule with Him. He's our King Arthur and we're His knights. That's kind of how they were thinking. But that's not the reality for which Jesus came. In contrast to Peter's theology of glory, Jesus begins to teach them a theology of the cross. How the Son of Man has to suffer and be rejected by the religious leaders. How He has to be killed. And then after 3 days, rise again from the dead. And for Peter, that does not compute. No, Jesus, you've got to reach for the stars. You've got to reach for the crown. Just do it. You're talking nonsense. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the promised one of God. You can't win by losing. What kind of plan is that? It doesn't make sense to Peter. But we shouldn't be so hard on Peter, I think, because after all, he was interpreting the scriptures based upon what he thought was a proper hermeneutic. Let me explain. Everybody has a hermeneutic. Your hermeneutic, it's not some vestigial organ that you need to have removed at some point. Your hermeneutic is simply your grid of interpretation of how you interpret anything really in literature, but specifically here with regards to the scriptures, to the Bible, the paradigm, the grid by which you interpret scriptures. And everybody has one. You can think you don't, but everybody does. And hopefully it's informed by the rest of Scripture. That's the why we study Scripture and our confessions and catechisms. So we get a good grid for understanding Scripture. But for Peter, his hermeneutic, his interpretational grid, it told him that the Son of Man, as it says in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples and all the nations and all of men of every language might serve Him. Daniel says, His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That was Daniel's vision about the coming of the Son of Man, and that prophecy is, of course, true. But Jesus was here trying to teach His disciples that they needed to adjust their hermeneutic, their grid of interpretation. They needed to see that the Son of Man of prophecy is the same person as the suffering servant of prophecy. The Son of Man of prophecy is the same as the suffering servant of prophecy, of Man of Sorrows, who is acquainted with grief, who would be pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquity. The Son of Man is the same as the suffering servant, who is the lamb that is led to the slaughter. He's the righteous one who will justify the many as he will bear their iniquity. You see, after Peter's confession, "You are the Christ," Jesus begins to teach his disciples how the Son of Man must suffer and die and 3 days rise again from the dead. But Peter will hear none of it. Peter doesn't get it yet. He will, but not yet. And so he pulls Jesus aside and he actually rebukes him. "Stop talking like that." But look at Jesus' response in verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." I told you about how Ranger students in Ranger School will hallucinate and see all various different things. And the truth of the matter is that your hallucinations basically are manifestations of things you want to see. Right? And so if it was really cold and rainy out, you would see a fire that you could think you could go warm yourself by, but it wasn't actually there. It was a hallucination. I remember one particular mission we went on. I was kind of a bigger guy in the platoon, and they said, "Okay, you carry the machine gun." I'm like, "Great, thanks." So, and because I was doing that, I was in the back of the patrol, and because it was a long distance we had to go, this was in the mountains of North Georgia in Dahlonega. The ranger instructors said, "Well, we need to leave early." So we left about noon on the day, and it rained and it was really dark and we were going through the mountains. We crossed the same river 3 times, which is not the preferred method of travel. It means you're lost. And we didn't arrive at our destination, at our objective, until 6 o'clock the next morning. So we walked for 18 hours through the mountains in the rain and the dark, completely lost. And hallucinations were rampant. Anyway, about 2 o'clock in the morning, so I'm in the back with the machine gun, and 2 o'clock in the morning, we're going up the side of this mountain, and we stopped for like the 16 millionth map check because we were completely lost. You know what I'm talking? If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. It was But when you stop on a trail, what you're supposed to do, according to tactical doctrine, is get on the side and take a knee, right? And go down and take a knee. So I did that. And I look out inside a mountain, and just then an ice cream truck drove up the side of the mountain. I kid you not. There was an ice cream truck in North Georgia on the Appalachian Trail. And it comes up, and it parked. And it stopped, and the guy, got out of his seat, and he went in the back, and he opened up the side doors, where they hand out the ice cream there on the side. And he said, "What are you doing?" And so I had a conversation with this man. I said, "We're looking for our objective. We're completely lost." He said, "Oh, it's like 200 meters up here on the right." I said, "Awesome. Thanks." And so I went back to my assistant gunner and I said, "I know where the objective is. We're not lost." He said, "What?" He said, "It's like 200. I said, "It's 200 meters up here on the right." He said, "It's awesome. We need to go up to the front and tell the point man, so we can get on track." He said, "How do you know that?" I said, "The ice cream man just told me." And that's when he slapped me across the face. And he said, "Wake up." He knew what was happening. I was seeing what I wanted to see, but he knew what was happening. When Peter rebukes Jesus, Jesus recognizes that Peter is only seeing what he wants to see. Peter needs a slap in the face. He needs to be woken up. And Jesus is just the one to do it. Peter, you see, is concerned more about his own interests, and he wants what he wants because he knows what is right. And he's thinking about the things of man than he is concerned about God's interests. And in essence, he doesn't physically do it, but Jesus is slapping Peter at this point. Wake up! You're only seeing what you want to see. You're still walking around in the spiritual stupor of blindness. Wake up and learn God's plan. And many of us here today, I think, and in the church as a whole, need to hear or receive Jesus' slap in the face, if you will, and wake up. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. You see, according to God's plan, Jesus' motto is, no cross, no crown. The way of glory, right? The way to glory is through the cross. But Peter's motto is, the motto of the world, no crown, no crown. If you want the crown, you got to go for the crown. You got to shoot for the crown. You got to go for the gusto. And the reason that Jesus calls Peter Satan is because Peter's plan is exactly how Satan tempted Jesus when he was in the wilderness. It's the exact same principle. The devil came to Jesus in the wilderness and tried to get Jesus to display his power, to which Jesus responded, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The devil tempted Jesus to reach out and take hold of all the kingdoms of the earth and all their glory. All Jesus had to do was fall down, right, and worship Satan, to which Jesus rebuked the devil and said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to Peter. Your mind is focused on yourself, on the things of this world, on your own interests, rather than on what God wants. And I'm out for my Father's glory and not my own. You see, for Jesus, the way of glory is through suffering. The way to the crown is through the cross. The Messiah and the Son of Man, who would rescue his people from their sins, would do so by being the suffering servant, obediently submitting to death on the cross. That, in and of itself, is a staggering revelation for many of us today, maybe, but especially for Peter and the disciples. And that plan obviously had to come from God, because none of us would have ever thought of that way of winning, that way of victory, or thought it was a good idea. But that is the good news of the gospel. That is the scandal of the cross. For those of us who believe and trust in Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation that took Jesus to the cross and then to a crown of glory, for us, the ramifications of that are astounding as well. Look at verse 34. "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" Now, just in case anyone would want to try to say that this understanding, this theology of the cross, the road to glory goes through suffering, is a paradigm only for Jesus or only for his 12 disciples, please take note of who Jesus is talking to here. He summoned the crowd. He summoned the crowd with the disciples. And that tells us that this is the way of every disciple of Jesus. Young, old, male, female, black, white, rich, poor, whatever. If you want to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. And learn what it means to be interested in or concerned about those things that are God's interests and not man's. The thing that Jesus knew about the way to glory, his disciples have to learn as well. But for most of us, we like Peter and the world's motto, don't we? No crown, no crown. That's the way the world teaches you to work. If you want something in this life, you've got to fight for it. If you want life, liberty, and happiness, then you have to pursue it. But Jesus says that his way of life is the way of life for his kingdom. Therefore, if you want life, liberty, and happiness in the true sense, then you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. If you want rewards in this life, then go ahead and pursue them. You might succeed, but you also might, in the process, lose your soul. A while back when we began our study of the Gospel according to Mark, we talked about the context into which this was written and the author. Remember, Mark was Peter's right-hand man. He was, you know, you might think of him today in terms of like his assistant pastor, right? And at this point, when he's writing this gospel, Peter has been probably, according to tradition, he's been at least martyred, we know that. And according to tradition, he's been killed probably by being crucified upside down. And this is in the mid-60s AD, and the Romans are persecuting the Christians in horrific ways. And these Christians are now hearing this gospel message, you know, it's being preached, but this book is being written in the midst of that context as well. And for them, when they read this teaching of Jesus, it would have been easy for them to make very personal application. Surely they must have been tempted to succumb to the way of the world. Surely they were tempted to say, you know what, maybe we should raise up an army and overthrow the Romans in the name of Christ and put an end to this persecution. No crown, no crown. But yet they were learning in very real ways what it means to suffer for Jesus' sake and for the gospel's sake. What it means to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. What it means to lose one's life in order to save it. And for us, this call to self-denial, learning to say no to ourselves and obedience, learning to say yes to God, is no less relevant today. I want you to think about this. The next time that you are tempted not to witness to someone about how Jesus died and rose and again from the dead for your sins, the next time you're tempted to promote your own interests, whether it be, you know, your pride, your time, your money, your home, whatever it may be, the next time you're tempted to promote those things above God in God's interests, I want you to consider two things. First, you need to consider is that the way of Jesus is suffering and self-denial. That's the way of Jesus. And if you want to follow Jesus, then he demands that we learn to follow his path, to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Remember that great hymn of Christ that Paul gives in Philippians chapter 2? It begins this way. And this with this very point, have this attitude in yourselves. What attitude? That which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. We like the motto, no crown, no crown. But the way of Jesus is no cross, no crown. So next time you're tempted to promote yourself or your own interests above God's interests, here's what I'm saying. Remember to look back. Look back at the life of Jesus and know that he purchased salvation for us by being the suffering servant, by going to the cross to die in our place. And if you're his disciple, then you will follow him in a life of self-denial and taking up your cross. And that leads me to the second thing I think you ought to consider as well when you're tempted to put your own interest ahead of God's interest. And it's at the last verse, let me remind you, verse 38, where Jesus is teaching the crowds and he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now last week we took note of the fact that when we see the word generations in the Bible, especially here in Mark's Gospel and the New Testament, it refers not to a particular age group, like the millennials or the Xers or the boomers or something like that. That's how we think. But rather we should think of it in terms of the way the scriptures use it. As those who are opposed to Christ in this context, the disposition of the hearts that are against him. And Jesus warns us here that those of this adulterous and sinful generation are ashamed of him and his message. And it's not just at that during that time, it's throughout the ages, this generation. Thus they will not receive the crown of glory on the day of judgment. In fact, he will be ashamed of them, he says. In other words, you may deny Christ in order to make it safely through an earthly trial, but there's a divine trial coming. And so he's warning them. So the second thing that I want you to remember is to look forward. To look forward. What is true of Jesus is true of his followers. Look forward and know that because Jesus denied himself and suffered and died, therefore, what does Paul say in Philippians 2 as he concludes that hymn about Christ? God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When he comes again, when he comes in his glory of his Father and with his holy angels, he will come and bring that crown of glory for his people as well. Let me close with this. I told you about some of the stressors of Ranger School. That's kind of my theme through this sermon here, I guess. But some of the stress became so extreme and so difficult that all you wanted to do was quit. I mean, that's just like in the back of your mind, why don't I just quit? I'm just going to quit. But you know, one of the main things that keeps a person going through something like that is the promise and the hope of graduation day. That someday this is going to be over. Right? And when that trial is over and you receive that Ranger tab or whatever it is at the end, on graduation day, when they pin that thing on your uniform, everything that came before that pales in comparison to the glory of that day. It's similar to how the Bible talks about the birth of a child, right? Going through all this pain and suffering of the delivery, but when the child comes, the mother forgets all that stuff, right? It's like, I don't know how that happens, but they say it happens, right? I've talked to mothers, they're like, yeah. And now you're like, here's a baby. And I'm like, oh, it was all worth it. At the time, they're like, I want to quit, right? But by the time the baby comes, the reward is there. So here's the application. When Christ comes again, God will bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Will He be able to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master? Let's pray.